members of the congregation here. So please be aware of that. It's in the newsletter. You can look that over. We'll not name everybody. There are some of our people who have doctor visits coming up this week that are important to them. Sandy is one of those. We have others who have family members who are shut in and who are dealing with transitions in their lives in that way. Please be aware of that. We also have people who are bearing burdens, and that they'll not name here, but they have a reason to be in our prayers as well. Peter told us in our study last week, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And that's what we'd like to do in our prayer time. Remember the people who are very severely impacted by the rough weather off to the east of us mostly. The Mayfield, Kentucky area is very near where Allison Thirlkill's family lives. I haven't gotten to talk to her yet about whether any of them were impacted, but many people to remember in our prayers. Chase wanted us also to know that his dad is doing better. We're thankful for that, Chase. So Byron is going to lead us in our prayer this morning. If you'll bow with us, let's pray together.
Our Father, we're grateful to you for another morning. We're thankful that we're blessed to the extent that we can assemble together. Help us to be more and more conscious of your goodness to us, not only the blessings of an affirmative type, but the blessings of sparing us from the miseries and difficulties that are seemingly growing throughout the world. Father, we're grateful for our country, but we plead with you now to help us to realize how dependent upon you that we and all of our country is. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us all as we try to be good citizens, even more so, of course, good citizens in your kingdom. Father, we're grateful for your word that we have. We pray that you'll help us to revere it more and more. And we ask that you guide us in our efforts to become more knowledgeable and hopefully more dedicated to our service in your kingdom. We pray, Father, for those in the many other countries who are struggling with so many difficulties. And we pray especially for our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world. We ask your blessings now upon our study together today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, thank you, Byron. Byron mentioned the consciousness of the goodness of God to us, and then he prayed for us in our citizenship and his kingdom and in our country, and those two themes have been prominent as we've worked our way through this wonderful letter that we call 1 Peter. Peter says, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. All right. The tone of that statement fits the whole letter that we have been reading our way through. And I think it's a wonderful tone for us to try to emulate in our own lives together as a congregation in the country, in the world, like we are. I want to kind of work our way through this by using pairs of terms, and I don't mean that these pairs of terms will contrast each other, but they're kind of partners in the whole tone and the message of this letter. First off, there is the I of this little paragraph, which of course is Peter himself, and he says, "I have written." This is a message that Peter has communicated, that he has sent along to his brothers and sisters who are of the scattered ones, the dispersion, the strangers and sojourners who are the Lord's people scattered through what most likely was a part of northern part of Asia Minor at the time, in the middle and northern part of it. Peter has given us not only instruction as we've worked through this letter, but also, I think, some memories of his own experience. As we've read through 1 Peter, have there been any particular statements he's made or illustrations he's used or instructions that he's given or assurances that he's offered where you could see some maybe shade of memory of some of his own experience with the Lord or with life? Have there been any ways that has kind of, that you've kind of noticed that? Anybody? We've mentioned a couple of times as we've read through this, the experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane where, you know, the adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The need for his emphasis on being watchful or being alert and praying. We could see that in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. The ways in which he has encouraged us to humble ourselves have been apparent as we've gone along through this letter. And then the way in which Jesus committed himself to the will of God, the will of the Father, even to the point of suffering. That all brought to mind things that Peter vividly could see in the life of Jesus and the behavior of Jesus, and we've noticed that more than once as we've gone along. Then there is Silvanus. What other name do we know this man as? Who said it? Silas. Okay. The idea is that Silas is his Greek name and Silvanus is the Latinized form of it, which would fit if Peter is writing from Rome as we think he is. Where do we meet Silas? What role does Silas play in Acts when we meet him? What's the situation where he comes on the scene? How did Silas end up being Paul's partner in his mission journeys? Who did he replace, if I can say it that way? Pardon? All right, it was Barnabas. And why did Paul and Barnabas choose to go on their separate missions, or two different ones at the time? There was a disagreement. Who was the disagreement over? All right, John Mark. And Mark had turned back, went back home on the first missionary journey, if you remember, and Paul didn't think it was best to take him along the second time, and he hadn't gained Paul's trust in that way. So Barnabas took Mark, And Paul took Silas with them. And Silas is prominent as a co-worker of Paul. From that point, from Acts 16 sort of onward in Acts, and then especially prominent in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which interestingly are the places in the Greek peninsula where letters were sent. And Silas, the Greek name, becomes important in that way. Isn't it interesting in this part of 1 Peter that these two men, Silas and Mark, appear together? What does that tell you about Christianity? What does that tell you about the gospel? All right, there is forgiving and they've gotten back together. It tells you that one failure does not have to be final. And it tells you that that things that could have been rifts among brothers don't have to be walls that remain forever. And I think that's especially important. It says here that Silas Silvanus is a faithful brother. Actually, the text, I think, says the faithful brother in the original. Our faithful brother, some translate it as I regard him. So we'll come back to this idea in a minute here. But Silas is someone whom is trusted by Peter and also by the recipients of this letter. He is a dependable, trustworthy, faithful brother in the Lord. And he's regarded that way on both sides. What does it mean that he has written by Silvanus? There are two possibilities. One, some people take it that it means that Peter wrote the letter and then he sent it to the recipients by the hand of Silas, that Silas was the messenger. Usually when that happens in the other letters, it's said that way. So a lot of people read this like Silas was sort of Peter's secretary, that Peter specified the message, that Peter spoke the message, or we could say that he dictated the message, and that Silas might have been the secretary who wrote the words down. And people who know the language a lot better than I do think that this letter is an example of excellent Greek language. And they think that the thought is that someone with Silas' background would have been well equipped to serve as a scribe for Peter in this situation. We don't know for sure about that. I'm not sure it makes a lot of difference, but it's an interesting possibility. Now, Peter says, I've written for two purposes. Notice what the two purposes are. Exhorting, this is the wording of the English Standard Version here, exhorting and declaring. What's the other ways in which those terms are translated?
Preaching and teaching.
All right, preaching and teaching, but really the actual translating of the words. All right, encouraging and testifying. This one is declaring truths. This is the word of a witness who can testify to the truthfulness or accuracy of statements being made or of information being passed along. Exhorting, on the other hand, means what?
Encouraging.
All right, we usually take it that way. It's a word that means calling alongside, putting your arm around someone's shoulder and helping someone do the right thing, helping someone take positive action. So let me ask you, what testimony in this letter have struck you? In what way has 1 Peter served as testimony to truth to you as we've read along? All right, David said the idea that we have been called
for a great purpose or special purposes, and especially here to be God's people, to be the temple in which He lives, to be a holy priesthood. That's an important part of this. What else? Or anyone else? Can you tell me something, some testimony that this letter has offered, Julie? All right, to use the idea that you have been recipients of God's manifold grace, and you should use, therefore, your gift in God's service as a good steward of that grace. That's a very important point. Any other things? All right, I think that's the key thing that has struck me. The testimony Peter has offered in this letter reassures his readers, or declares to his readers, that suffering may come along, but that it never has had the last word in God's dealings with people. What has been his big evidence where that testimony comes in? The suffering of Christ. He's come back to that over and over again. Christ suffered, but then what happened? God exalted him. And the idea is, you can expect a fiery trial, but you can also be expecting that God will exalt you. That's been a big part of this. What other testimony can you, or declaration, has struck you about this letter? Okay, Becky? All right. The declaration that our relationships with our family members, our brothers and sisters, and even the state, even those in higher authorities, are to be reflections of our following in the footsteps of Jesus, or the ways in which we belong to God. In other words, the fact that Christ voluntarily and willingly submitted himself to the will of God, no matter what, and that we want to voluntarily and willingly submit ourselves to the needs of those with whom we relate. That part of it has come in. Greeley? All right. That statement from 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, that God wants us to always be ready to give a reason for anybody who asks us an answer for the hope that's in us. That has been a very important part of the main point of this letter. You are strangers and pilgrims. You are living in an environment which does not share your hope or your values. So you live your hope and your values, and be ready to give a defense or a reason for that. Now, what about the encouragement of this letter? How has this letter encouraged you most? What has been something in this letter that has encouraged you? The things we've just mentioned, probably, this is just applications of this. But what about this letter has been an encouragement to you? If you had to tell me one thing. All right, the encouragement, if you're supposed to be ready to give an answer, then there are reasons that you can give. That's encouraging. Being a Christian doesn't mean you checked your mind at the door. It means there are reasons that you can give for the hope that's within you. I think that's important. Any other thing that's encouraged you? All right, the idea that we can cast our cares on Him, that He cares for us, and His care for us has been demonstrated to the point of giving his son. Anything else that's encouraged you especially? Ron?
He is with for us, who can be against us?
All right. That's an encouragement that runs throughout the scriptures, beyond even this letter. But you can see it in this letter that God, we even saw it last week, that He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That he will see to it that we're not defeated. Greeley, what's one for you? All right, wonderful. From the first part of this, first chapter of this book, you who are guarded or kept by the power of God. That's chapter 1, verse 5. Julie? All right, there's been the emphasis, and even in this little paragraph there is, that we're not alone in this. This is same suffering as being accomplished by your brothers and sisters in the world and so forth. Anything else that's encouraged you? Especially in this letter. Say it. All right. Christ endured and he overcame his suffering, and people who are walking in his footsteps can do so also. Nobody has mentioned the inheritance that we have. The way this wonderful letter started with the living hope that we have been born into, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. Well, so the two things are, there should be in this letter truth to believe and encouragement to do and faith and action and a real circumstance in life. You kind of can see that. Now, he specifies more clearly how these two things come along here. The exhorting is, this is... and I want to just say this out. This is the true what? Grace of God. Okay. What does the this refer to, do you think? Is it just the preceding paragraph? It could be, because Peter has mentioned here that in chapter 5 and verse 5, he's mentioned God's grace. This could refer to the whole letter, and I think it probably does. I've written to you briefly to say this, everything in this letter, is the true grace of God. What's grace? Oh, we say it's an unmerited gift or undeserved. I hear it referred to as unmerited favor or undeserved favor. My favorite definition that I've ever heard of it is, grace is what you need most and deserve least. And the idea that it's free, that it is the reason for it is that God loves us and not that we deserve it. But I'd like you to notice how this has appeared throughout this letter. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 10 for a second. After he has referred to our obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, he says, this is verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or manner of time, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Please notice verse 10, the grace that was to be yours. So Peter has said what the prophets all prophesied about and what they wanted so badly to see, to know about is whose? Ours in Christ. That's a pretty important thing. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. The grace appears again here, where husbands and wives are to be heirs of the grace of life, so that their prayers may not be hindered. The grace of life means that life is the gift, that grace is responsible for the life, and that that we, when we are both together heirs of it, that gives us something to build on. Look at chapter 4 now, and verse 10, to the members of the church, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's manifold grace, or of God's varied, multicolored grace. So, what is a steward? All right, we could say someone is in charge of something. We probably can add to that just a little bit. What's a steward? A caretaker. All right, that we can add to it even more. Caretaker of what? Something that belongs to someone else. So it's God's grace. He grants it to us. In this case, in the form of gifts that we can use in His service, and He wants us to be good stewards of that, to use it well, to use it best, to use it to produce the greatest good and the most fruit. And then look at chapter 5 and verse 5. The end of the verse, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but does what? All right, He gives grace, He bestows favor on the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And that's been the thing that we're asked in order to be recipient of God's grace is simply to humble ourselves before Him, to recognize our need for it. And then verse 10 of chapter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So this has been a theme throughout this letter. This is the true grace of God. That's the declaration. It's also an encouragement. So what do we do about it? What does Peter want us to do about it here? Stand firm in it. What kind of a picture does that paint in your mind? All right, first off, it tells me that I should. If this is the true grace of God, and if grace is what I need most, surely to goodness I should take my stand in it and not be moved away from it. This is the idea that if we had put it, stand firm in your duty, we would have understood that means get at your post and don't be moved from there and all that. But this, stand firm in the true grace of God. It tells me what I should do. It also tells me that I can do it. And that's important, isn't it? You ever been told to do anything that you thought you couldn't do? Did you ever say, I can't? Well, this is the most important thing Peter is saying you can do. Because God, the God of all grace, strengthens you to stand firm in His grace. Isn't that something? The God of all grace strengthens you, verse 10, to stand firm in His true grace. And that is the idea. So The thought that Peter has throughout this letter very much corresponds to those two statements. The entire message fits those two statements. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is gospel. This is faith. And if we understand that standing firm in it means taking the action that all of this letter has called for, which if you go back and think your way through it, starting at chapter 1 and verse 13, it meant girding up the loins of your mind and acting like children of God and being holy as He is holy. And it meant, at the end of chapter 1, it meant you've been born into God's family when you obeyed the gospel of Christ, so love like brothers. And it meant in chapter 2, you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy temple in the Lord. And you're a people for God's own possession, and you're all of that you may show forth the excellences of Him who called you. And then it started talking about the relationships that we have midway through chapter 2 and then on through chapter 3. And then it talked to us about what happens when we find ourselves different from the world's values, what we should do in chapter 4. And then it talked to us about being a congregation in chapter 5. Stand firm in it. And all of that becomes important to us in that way. And then he tells us, I think, you're not alone. So we have here... she who is in Babylon? She who is at Babylon. Okay. Again, it's been suggested that there are two possibilities to what this means. There have been a few people without any evidence at all, as far as I can see, who have suggested this is representative of Peter's wife. We know that Peter had a wife, but that seems to be to me without any basis in this letter. It's more likely that since he has written to his readers as people who are exiles, that he would use an image for where God's people had been exiled, which was where? Babylon. And then he would use that in the Roman, in the setting of the Roman world, as an emblem or as a symbol. Now, how would that work? Well, where were these people scattered? They're scattered in the middle of the Roman Empire, which had different values and standards from what Christians had, and which was beginning to make it hard on Christians. The thought is that Peter, at the time he wrote this letter, was at Rome, and that would be at Babylon, symbolically speaking, at the place which makes God's people exiles, and that the she would represent the church in Rome. Church is, the word for church in the original language is a feminine word. Greek words had masculine or feminine or neuter endings, and church, ecclesia, is a feminine word. And generally speaking, if you hear people refer to Greek words and they have an ah at the end, that's a feminine word. So she was at Babylon. So the idea is, I'm writing to you who are chosen. You are elect. Back in chapter 1, if you notice, to those who are elect, exiles, ESV says, I prefer the translation chosen. I think that would be more consistent. Then chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race or a chosen generation. And then here, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, which is saying, you may feel alone being scattered here and yon, but you're not alone. She who is at Babylon sends her greetings to you. And then so does Mark, my son, which again is taken in two different ways. There are some who think Peter had a son named Mark. However, there's no evidence of that anywhere as far as I can tell. It's more likely that this is the Mark who is the writer of the second gospel, who saw the events that happened the night the Lord was arrested. A lot of people believe that the young man in Mark 15 in verse 41, who they tried to lay hold on and they pulled his clothing off and he ran away and escaped, that might have been Mark. We do know in Acts 12, when Peter was imprisoned by Herod, and remember the church met at Mary's house and prayed for him. And when Peter was brought out of the jail by the angels, he went to Mary's house. Who was that Mary? Whose mother was she? She was Mark's mother. The idea would be that Mark is evidence that you can stand firm in God's grace even when strength is not necessarily your leading point. And that Mark, a lot of people believe, there's wide acceptance of this, that Mark writes down Peter's personal remembrances of the gospel. That's how it's usually taken, of the life of Christ. And Mark was with Peter at this time. And then it ends, greet one another with the kiss of love. I wanted to take more time with this. This is a statement that's made five times in the New Testament, in four of the letters of Paul, and then once here. How many of you, during this time we've been through, have been like me? You don't know whether to go this, 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 or this. The important thing is that the part of it that does not have the cultural attachment to it is that we greet one another with some action. It can be a smile, it can be a word, it can be the touch of some way, but there has to be a greeting. The kiss seems to have been the cultural practice at the time. You can still see it in some of the Eastern cultures where with a hand on each shoulder, there is that sort of a thing on each cheek, maybe. But the greeting part of it is a visible testimony to the fact that we're not alone. We need that. We need some way to visibly make it apparent that we are not alone in our sojourn in this world as pilgrims. And that's a great value of this letter. And then Peter says, this is a wonderful summary, peace be to all of you who are in Christ. He started with peace, which is well-being, which is wholeness. He started with that in chapter 1, and he ends with it here. To all of you who are in Christ, Peter might have just given us the best definition there is to what a Christian is. Who Christians are, all who are in Christ. And then you think of what in Christ means. I appreciate your reading through this letter with us. A lot of you have been here for every session. Some of you have at least. I have been for all of them except one, I think. So maybe if I were to try to list my favorite letters in the New Testament, this would be tied for first, I think, with it. Because of the practicality of it and the beautiful imagery of it, I hope it's been meaningful to you. Next week, as I say, I want to try to compare and contrast the purposes, messages, and applications of Ephesians and 1 Peter, one from Paul, one from Peter. And I think they're both extremely relevant to where we find ourselves in America right now as Christians. So I hope you plan to be with us next week if you can. Everybody have a great, great week this week, okay? Thanks again.